Tim and I wanted to share something with you from the elders team. We have functioned for a long time with a small eldership team, and we have been very, very prayerfully over quite a long period of time praying about the possibility of adding to our team. And we didn't really tell you guys too much about that process, but we have been running a couple younger men through the grinder. They've experienced their hazing. They have been tested on all kinds of levels. And in our case, we have translocal team people that are a part of the team that we relate to worldwide. They've come in over and over quite a number of years and sat down privately with these couples and with our eldership team. And we have watched the Spirit of God do an incredible amount of preparation and growth, particularly in the last couple of years. We've seen amazing things happen in these two lives. And we have come to the place now where we feel that they are ready for the next level, which is to have hands laid on them and to be set into this house as elders. And you understand what that means. An elder biblically is a pastor. The word shepherd, elder, pastor, overseer are all used interchangeably. And we're extremely excited about this. And they are scared spitless, which is the way they should be. It's funny. When you begin a process like this, you start off with a lot of confidence. And the more you know, the more afraid you get. Because it is a massive responsibility not to be entered into lightly. And there are many passages that indicate that. One of the most powerful of which is the passage. It actually says to the flock, submit to those who have the oversight or the rule over you, me being elders. And then it says this, for they watch for your soul as those who must give an account. And then it says, respond that way to them so that they may do it with joy and not with grief. But there's a difference between the average sheep in the flock and those who are called to be shepherd. Each of us as sheep, you know, we care for people, no doubt. There's shepherding that goes on all levels. Everybody in the church is a leader. Everybody in the church actually has responsibility for the spiritual welfare of other people. However, the sheep have a smaller jurisdiction. You know, they may be responsible for their own lives and for their family, a smaller number of people if they're in an area of leadership. But elders, the Bible tells us, are responsible for the spiritual welfare and the safety and the growth of the entire flock. And that's one of the things that elders face as the Spirit of God begins to move people toward that calling is it actually comes on us as a weight. We feel it, and the Spirit of God, because it's his ministry, really. The Spirit of God, the great shepherd, is the one who actually calls and equips his under-shepherds to do the work of his ministry. Elders and shepherds have no right to do their own thing. They must do nothing more and nothing less than what Jesus himself does. He is the standard, actually, for pastors, for shepherds. Jesus is the shepherd example for us. And so what happens to people when they begin to enter into this office is that spiritual responsibility begins to come on their shoulders, begins to come on their heart. They begin to see things they never saw before. They begin to feel responsible for things that they've never felt responsibility to before. And that's exactly the way it should be, because this is the call on those who are functioning on that level. Now, I am going to tell you who it is in just a minute, but we really felt as an eldership team, Tim is under 60, I'm over 60, and we're both old. And you know, honestly, there are some really incredible people in our age bracket or older that can function in a lot of the capacities of an elder. But we really felt, for the sake of our future, that we needed to be looking at the next generation. And this church needs to be passed over. You know, I mean, I would like to eventually be the grandpa in the church and be able to come alongside younger leaders and be a help to them. And so we really felt that we need to be passing it on to the next generation. And Timothy was an elder. The Bible doesn't tell us his exact age, but most commentators believe that he was somewhere between 17 and 20 in his ministry. It is possible for people to be mature enough to function as an elder even at a young age. I was 22 when I became an elder, and I was far more of a basket case than these guys. But I just want to maybe tell you who they are. Chris Colburn is one, and Caleb Courtney is the other. So now, just a couple things. We do not expect perfection, but he's close. Yeah. God's going to deal with that. We don't expect perfection, but we do expect a definite degree of meeting the biblical qualifications of eldership. And I'm growing. I still make mistakes. I still need correction. I do. I still need to be accountable. I need people who love me enough to actually speak into my life, and I know that happens till the day we die. So we're not expecting perfection from these guys, but we are expecting them to grow up into a call, and with anointing and with the ability of God. The Bible, you know what the Bible says. The Bible says, let him that speak as an oracle of God, let him that minister with the ability that God supplies. So we're expecting that, and we're excited about what the future holds for them. And we're trusting that in the days ahead, there will be others that will also be able to set in and lay hands on, who will take on this very, very crucial area of ministry. Now, so that's going to happen when Kenny comes on the second weekend that he comes. Kenny and Maureen LaRue are going to be coming from Africa. He is also an elder in our church. And they'll be coming on the 19th of April, and they'll be here till the 2nd of May. And on the weekend just before the 2nd, that's going to be the ordination Sunday. And we'll lay hands on these guys and set them in. So that'll be an awesome day. Just another thing to keep track of, if you are thinking about taking a short holiday, we would love to see as many people as can join us in Nanaimo for the Canadian NCMI Equip, which is our international team. Tyron from our international team and others are going to be there. And that is May 23rd to 25th. And it's a great opportunity for you to connect with lots of great teaching, connect with people who are running in the same direction that we are and running hard. And so if you can make it to that, put those dates down, May 23 to 25. So I'm going to dive into this Sunday, a three-part message. And the first one is on inheritance. I'm going to be bringing inheritance through on all three of these messages. Today, I want to lay a little teeny bit of a groundwork, and then on the second and the third in this little mini-series, I want to do a bit of teaching on elders. And for those of you who may be new to our church and you may not know what it is that we believe about their ministry, what they're called to, there are some things that we want to share with you. And I believe that what we're going to share with you is going to bring you a lot of peace. And because we have some very, very high standards for those who function in this area, this kind of ministry, on how they treat the sheep. And we actually are serious about this. And so I want to do some teaching from the Word of God after Easter Sunday for two Sundays before Kenny comes, just fleshing out some things from the Scripture on that. Now, today I've given this a bit of a generic name, and I'm not going to go into all the details concerning this subject that I could go into. I'm going to talk more about one main thing, and I want to talk today about how to access your inheritance. How to access your inheritance. And as I was preparing this, I actually prepared a long list of things that are all about accessing your inheritance, but one thing in particular stood out. And I have four pages of notes, and you know what that means, you know? It means absolutely nothing. And but I'm going to try and get through this today to just bring this thing that I really feel the Spirit of God wants to underscore to you. So since January, in our Sunday gatherings, all kinds of teachers have been unpacking really critical truths regarding the vast inheritance that God has prepared for all of us that's in His Son. And we've been walking around all different aspects of this. Interestingly, there are literally hundreds of passages of Scripture, hundreds of passages in God's Word that tell us about God's plan to give us an inheritance and what that inheritance is. It is a broad, broad subject. And but I want to talk about one of the saddest things to me. And this is not to bring a downer on you, but it is a grievous thing, and it's something I think that God wants us to think about today. How many of you like peppy, upbeat messages? Yeah, there's a time and a place for peppy, upbeat messages. This one here, this message is actually, I think it is for us to think about our lives and to think about the call of God in our lives and think about the cost of missing what God has for us. So one of the saddest things to me is the amount of people who have all the amazing things that God has prepared for them at their fingertips who never actually reach out and take hold of it. There's a passage in the Bible that says, again, it's a familiar passage. Everyone is building. Everyone is a builder, and everyone is the building. And we are co-laborers together with God. And you hear me quote this a fair bit. But everyone is building on the foundation that was laid. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The foundation was laid down by the apostles and the prophets in the Scripture. And now every single person is building on that foundation. And the warning that he gives in that passage is everyone's building, but each of us may be using different building materials. And he describes them as gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. The interesting thing in that passage, even though we may waste our lives by actually not building what Jesus builds, by giving our lives over to things that are, in the end, going to burn up. You know, I'm talking about ways we build the church, ways we live our lives. You can be saved, and you can be genuinely saved, and you can actually, through many choices in your life, and without really going into the Word of God and discovering Jesus' heart for your life, discovering the call that God has on you, discovering all the things that he wants to give us in Scripture, you can spend your time on things that really don't matter. And but in the toward the end of that chapter, it talks about how every man's work will be tested by fire, and it says the fire will test what manner of work every man's work is. And it says if his work remains, he will receive a reward. Then it says, but if his work is burned up, listen to these words, he himself will be saved, but so as by fire. And so the reality is that some people come to Christ, they have a genuine experience with God, they are truly born again, they actually have some semblance of a walk with God, but they never grow. They never grow into maturity. They never give their life to the things that are actually going to enable them to become all that God wants them to be, and to, in all of that, to attain to the inheritance and, you know, the destiny that God has for their lives. And to me, that's a great tragedy. You know, people get saved and they remain babies their entire lives. And there are a lot of passages that talk about growing up in God. Next week, I'm going to talk a little bit about the gifts that God has given in the body, one of which is elders. Those gifts were given, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, were given for the maturing of the saints for the work of the ministry. And then he describes the end product of that growth process. It says, until we all become, until we all come to the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's the measure. Jesus Christ himself is the measure that he is building us toward. We are building, he is building us increasingly more, day by day, into Christ-likeness. Now, Christ-likeness, we have to understand that Christ-likeness is not just character. It definitely includes character, but it's also doing the works of Jesus. Jesus said, I must do the works of him that sent me while it's day. And all of us are making decisions all through our lives that are either decisions for ourselves, decisions we're giving ourselves to the things that we desire the most, the things that we like to do the most, the things that matter the most to us, or the things that matter the most to Jesus. And I'm going to be really honest with you. There is an overlap, especially the more you become like Christ. The more you become like Christ, the more you give yourself, actually, the more you experience the desires of Christ and your own desires lining up together. And you end up desiring and giving yourself to the things that matter most to Jesus. But I believe when we are not giving ourselves to the things that matter the most to Jesus Christ, and we're simply pursuing all the things that we enjoy in this life, and they, you know, they become the things that matter most to us, we are building wood, hay, and stubble. And, well, I'm going to dive into this morning and talk about this just a little teeny bit. So one of the most powerful, and I think one of the saddest stories in the Bible, is the story of Jacob and Esau. Now, I'm not going to give you the whole story, but you can read about it in Genesis 25. In the story, a couple, Isaac and Rebekah, who are actually patriarchs, they're, you know, they, Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah. But in the story, Isaac and Rebekah were about to give birth to two twins. If you've been around a bit, you'll know this story fairly well. Or maybe if you're new, you'll be hearing this for the first time. The twins' names were Jacob and Esau. And Esau was born first and Jacob second. The tradition in those days was that the firstborn son would receive a special birthrate for his inheritance as the firstborn son. And that included, that birthrate included becoming the master of his father's household and all of his father's possessions. So in other words, the lineage of the head of the household would pass from the father to the firstborn son. And that was called his birthright. Also, in this case, because Isaac loved his firstborn son Esau, he also intended to give him a very powerful prophetic blessing. And that was his plan. His plan, he had a blessing to give Jacob, but his real plan was to pour through anointing and through the laying on of hands prophetically to set Esau up for a great destiny. Now, that didn't happen. And one of the things that happened was the Spirit of God spoke to Sarah before the children were born. And God spoke to Sarah, and he told her that this is not going to happen. In actual fact, it's going to be reversed. Instead of Jacob serving Esau under his covering as the family head, it's going to be the other way around. Actually, Esau is going to become the servant of Jacob. And so Sarah, with this in her heart, knowing that her husband loved Esau, actually set in motion a plan in order to make sure that Jacob was the one who got the blessing. Now, this is where the story kind of gets into its little bit of tragedy. God had other plans. God would not, now listen carefully to what I'm saying. God would not allow Esau to receive his inheritance or the blessing that his father intended to give him. God was resisting Esau. Okay? That's what was really going on. And he was using human intervention in order to prevent Esau from receiving this blessing. Now, I want to tell you something. There's one being in the universe that you really want to have in your corner, and that's God. And there's one being in the universe that you really do not want to have resisting you, and that's God. Okay? But in actual fact, that's what happened here. The Spirit of God resisted Esau. So God actually would make sure that both the inheritance and the blessing came to Jacob, the younger brother, the younger son. Okay, so, and the question is why? And I want to take you into, man, these are interesting, you know, passages that use interesting language. In Romans chapter 9, God tells us what he actually thought about Jacob and Esau, and the language he uses is very strong. And I'm going to give it to you exactly as the Bible says it, okay? God says in Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, theologically, that may run against our grain a little teeny bit. I do believe, but the Bible tells us that for God so loved the world, everyone, for God so loved everyone that he gave his only son that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't believe that this is necessarily talking about Esau completely God hated, but there was definitely something in Esau, and there were attributes in Esau, and there were major portions of his life, I'm going to use this terminology, that God hated. What Esau was and what Esau became, God hated. Okay? And that's why God resisted him. So keep that in the back of your mind a little teeny bit. So the Bible tells us God loves the whole world. He gave his only son. That whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, God does love the whole world. Now listen carefully. God does love the whole world, but please make no mistake. God hates sin. Okay? There is no love for sin in God. God hates sin. And as Christians, we need to know that. Okay? Things that we allow in our life. And this is a church that absolutely strongly believes in the grace of God. We believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ that paid 100% for all of our sin. When Jesus went to the cross, all of our sins were put on him, and he paid for every single one of them, past, present, and future. And we are not saved by not sinning. We're not saved by being good or by doing good works. We are saved because God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for us as the worthy and complete atonement for all of our sins. That's why we're saved. That's why every person in this room who is far from perfection, all of us sin. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we are liars. That's why we can have relationship with God. You have relationship with God today not because you don't sin, not because you're good enough. You have relationship with God today because Jesus did a finished work that paid for all of your sins, and now you have access to the presence of God continuously. Okay, so that's why we, you know, we believe this. This is central Bible teaching. However, Romans chapters 5, 6, and 7, one of the things that it deals with there is, yes, you are forgiven. Yes, the blood of Jesus Christ has covered you. But does that mean then that we should now go out and do whatever we want to do? No. Why not? Because God hates sin. He never intended to save you to keep you the same. I'm just going to forgive you for your sins. I'm going to deal with them forever. You're never going to have to worry about them. You have access to heaven. And so you got a free ride. You can just, you know, now just, you know, whatever happens, happens, and we'll see you in heaven. No. In actual fact, God fully intends to deal with the sin in our lives and transform us from glory to glory. He intends to bring us increasingly into the nature and the character of Christ. His purpose for saving us was not to leave us like we are, but to actually transform our lives and make us like Christ. Are you with me on that? Okay? So let's accept that God hates sin. Now, I want to give you a little teeny bit of a different definition of sin than what you might normally think of, and I want to tell you why God hates sin. Now, there's lots of reasons why God hates sin, but I'm going to give you one emphasis on why God hates sin. I want to give you God's perspective. In our limited vision and understanding, we tend to think of good and evil, right and wrong, sin and righteousness in terms of laws and rules, or in terms of morality. Some things are moral, some things are immoral. And all of that's true. Okay, there is right and wrong. There is, good and evil. Those things exist. But one of the main things the main reason why God hates sin is God sees sin and evil and wrong in terms of what they destroy. God hates sin because of what sin destroys, what it does to us, what it does to the world. God hates evil because of the results of evil, what happens to people because of sin and evil. Okay? And I want to say it to you this way. God hates sin. He hates wrong. He hates evil because it robs and kills and destroys the incredible calling, destiny, and ministry that God has planned for us. Some people think of God as just, oh, just a God who rules a bunch of right and wrong stuff. No, he's actually trying to save your life from destruction. And that destruction is not just hell. That destruction is the destruction of the destiny and the inheritance that he's planned for your life. And sin destroys that. Sin steals the blessing that God wants to pour out on your life. And I'm going to have to qualify some of these things as I go along, because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And we are blessed in spite of that. Okay, so there's an aspect of truth to that. But I want you to see something in the heart of Esau that can be in our hearts, that I believe the Spirit of God wants us to really notice. So let me just take you into Genesis 25 for a second. I'm reading this out of the NIV, and so you may have a different translation, but just maybe just listen. So this is Genesis 25, 27 to 34. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with a man becoming a skillful hunter or being a man of the open country. Okay? Nor is there anything wrong with a person becoming a quiet man who stays among the tents. Those things are neither right nor wrong. Okay? But we'll go a little farther. Now here's his dad, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, which we had last night. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebecca loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. Now here's where we run into problems. Okay, nothing wrong with being a hunter. Nothing wrong with, you know, loving the open country, all that kind of stuff. This is what was in his heart that God, if I can use the terminology, hated. So once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country and he was famished. He was extremely hungry. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And then it says that's why he's called Edom. Edom means red. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." And he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank. And then he got up. Now listen to these words in the Bible. "And so Esau despised his birthright." So the reality of what was really in Esau was not a person who could see, you know, the long-term benefit of him receiving the inheritance, the multi-generational blessing, all the things that would flow into his life because of his birthright, all the things that would flow into his life because of the blessing of God. He didn't have any vision for that. His vision was consumed with the things that were in front of his face. His vision was consumed with what the things around him would give him. He lived for today, and he lived for the pleasures of this life, really. And he could see no value in the things that are not seen. He could see no value in the eternal things, in the things that were of great value to God. And so the things that were of God, the things that God wanted to do, which was to give him a future and a hope, which was to give him a destiny and inheritance, and actually to give him a blessing that would not only come upon his life, but would come upon the generations after him. He despised what God wanted to give him. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to be really honest with you. I'm going to walk around. And my knee is bothering me a little bit. That's why I'm sitting. I'm going to be really, really honest with you. There are a million things that we can give our lives for in this life that are all right. There are things that you can involve yourself in, you can give your time to, that are actually a blessing. They are a blessing. But when those things take us away from the call and the destiny and the purpose of God that God has for our life, we are building wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? Nothing wrong with having those things or even giving yourself to those things. But none of those things should ever keep us from the things that are absolutely central to the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilling his will on earth. Now, I'm telling you honestly, okay? I gave you the example before. Some people come to Christ, they're born again, they're genuine Christians, they may at different levels give themselves over to what we see in the scripture, but for the most part, they live their lives, live out their lives out of whatever they enjoy. And I want to say to you today, it's a tragedy. God wants you to treasure what he wants to give you. And so I want to say it to you this way today. This book contains God's plan for your life. This book explains the destiny and the call and the purposes of God that every person in this room is called to. And this book is often the least read book in the lives of most Christians. Okay, a lot of Christians, not all. But I want to say to you today, this book is going to show you the call of God on your life, the future that he has for you, the ministry that he has for you. It's going to give you a future and a hope. This is the book, and I say this before God today, this is the book that needs to become your greatest desire. Because it has the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, as you read the truths on these pages, to alter the direction of your life out of living for the things of this world and being able to see eternity, okay? Being able to see beyond this life. And so I'm just going to bring this to a close today. That's really all I wanted to say to you today. Esau lived and loved for what he could see. He was a man of the earth, a man who loved and lived for this present, for what this present world could give him. In Esau's case, his birthright, his inheritance, and the blessing of God were intangible and unseen, and therefore were easily given up for a pot of stew. Okay? Because you couldn't see them. Okay? This book is going to give you the vision of God. It's going to open your eyes to see things that are beyond this physical world, that are the really true things, the things that last. This world is here today. It's gone tomorrow. This world is going to one day be rolled up like a scroll. The world and everything in it is going to perish. That's what the Bible says. But there is something that is going to last for eternity, and this book will tell you what those things are. And they're the things that God wants us to give our heart and our lives to. So I wanted to give you this passage out of Hebrews. about Esau. Okay? Hebrews 12 says this: make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterwards, even when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, and even though he begged for it with bitter tears, he couldn't get it. God puts things in the Bible like this. They're warnings. You know, that's what they are. Your eternal life and your you know, all the eternal things that God wants to give you are not to be treated lightly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to this. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. That's what God wants to give you. Things that are on the inside that cause you to have life in you. Life in your mind, life in your heart, life in your direction. Renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Listen to these words. We do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Hebrews chapter 11 says this. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, I just want to point out a couple things in that verse. The starting point to pleasing God is believing and clinging to and putting our trust and hope in and giving our life to something that you cannot see. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let me take you to the first verse of Hebrews chapter 11, okay? Listen to God's definition of the faith that he's pleased with. Now, faith is being absolutely sure of what you hope for and certain about what you cannot see. Faith is being certain about what you cannot see. Now, brothers and sisters, the Bible says to us there is an inheritance reserved for us in the heavens that is unperishable. It is set in heaven for you. Something that you cannot see with your eyes that is absolutely guaranteed. But it's directly connected to this life. It's connected to the spiritual life lived out in all the things that Jesus has for us. Things that are of value to God that you cannot see with your physical eyes and you cannot hear with your physical ears. God wants us to evaluate our lives and keep in mind that these things are of true worth. So I'm just going to close by reading three scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11, these are all, two of these are Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to this carefully. It says, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. He couldn't see it, but he believed it. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness that comes by faith. He couldn't see something but believed it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, talking about the great list of people of faith in the Old Testament. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised in this life. They saw them afar off, and they welcomed them at a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things, People who talk like this show that they are looking for a country of their own. And if they had been thinking about the country that they left, which was that physical country, that physical place, they would have opportunity to return there. But instead, they are looking for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, listen to these words, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that it's hard when you live in the physical world we live in with all of its beauty and everything that's in it. It's hard sometimes to realize that everything we see and everything we touch is here today and gone tomorrow. But it is. And in actual fact, it's here today and gone tomorrow for us because we have a shelf life. You only have so much time. You only have so many years on this life to find out what is really important and to give yourself to that. I'm not talking about works. I'm talking about value, a value system. Valuing what God values and living for what God values, and which is what Jacob chose. Jacob chose what was of infinite eternal value. One last scripture. And we're done. 2 Peter, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Invisible things, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by that knowledge has been given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. All these things are invisible things. You know, they're spiritual things. They're things that you experience inside, things that you know, a knowledge that comes into your life, power that can be experienced but you can't be seen with the physical eyes. These are all invisible things. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. The knowledge of God, another invisible thing. His divine power released in our life, another invisible thing. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, another invisible thing. Through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, another invisible thing, that through all of these things you might be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. God wants us to be people who believe in him, the invisible God, who believe in the destiny and the call and the hope that he has for us, and that we become pursuers of that. We become people who live to know God and to know his ways and to know his heart. And we actually make choices in our life every single day as to what value system we're going to live in.